Thank you, Chris. Thank you very much for that reading. And good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Just while I'm setting up here, just a couple of comments made on some of the interviews and people speaking from the front this morning. One, Sophia spoke about the importance of memorizing Bible verses, and we don't talk about that a lot, but it is such a valuable thing to do. The oldest member of our church at St. Stephen's is 104, Kath Norell. She lives in her house. In fact, she was on the front page of the paper last year in Christchurch because she's been the longest living person in a state house. Her daughter looks after her. She's almost completely blind and increasingly getting deaf. And so she can't come to church anymore. We come to her at least once a month, sometimes more. And there's very little of the service that she can take part in until it comes to the Bible reading. And the amount of scripture that woman knows off by heart is incredible. And the amount of encouragement and confidence it gives her for the future is remarkable. And that's all through Bible memorization over many years. It's incredible to see it. The other thing that struck me in the interviews this morning was Jazz spoke about her best friend, Sam. I used to have a best friend. And this morning is the time that I have to put that right. Apparently, yesterday in the talk, at one stage, I said that my wife was totally useless. I don't remember saying this, but thank you. That's true, but I don't remember saying this, but thank you for everyone here who's pointed it out to me in the last 24 hours. I do remember saying it, and it was one of those moments where I get in trouble occasionally where I go off script. I'm all right if things are written down, but if I go off script, I quite often say really foolish things that get me in trouble. And Jamie had actually told me that morning, Jay, you're preaching on Judah and Tamar. It's a tricky passage. Don't go off script. Don't say something you'll regret. And the thing that I did was about Jamie. So because I was publicly rude, I want to publicly apologize, Jamie. I should never have said that. Anyone who knows our family knows she's absolutely not the totally useless one in the family. That's our son. He's right, that was off script, see? Let me pray and we'll get back on script. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity over these mornings to be looking at this family. And although it's with sadness, sometimes we see the things that go on. Sometimes it's with, we can see ourselves in the situation. It's also with this huge confidence because we see you at work in and through the sin and stuff of life. And that gives us enormous confidence. I pray that this morning, kind of halfway through the conference, perhaps a number of us are tired or just finding it hard to concentrate. Please, by your Spirit, allow me to speak faithfully and clearly and on script, and allow our hearts and minds to hear, not just our heads, but the things that we hear impact our trust in you, our confidence in you, and the lives that we want to live for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday's chapter was quite a confronting one in lots of ways, and a number of deep things that we had to look at. The chapter today is not like that. It's not as deep or confronting in some of those ways. And so I'm hoping that today, especially day three, it's normally one of the tireder days of the conference, that it's a little bit more practical and engaging. I would like to remember what we've been doing over these couple of days. After an interruption yesterday, looking at Judah and his activities, we're back today looking at Joseph. Remember, on Monday we saw that Joseph was the favourite of his father's 12 sons. He was hated as a result by his brothers. But unlike many families where that kind of favouritism and hatred bubbles away under the surface and it's only really seen in snide comments or nasty looks, these brothers took it seriously and they did something about it. They were going to kill him until they changed their mind right at the end and they only sold him into slavery, the caring option. And the last verse of chapter 37 told us Joseph ended up a slave of a particular person, Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. Then yesterday, as we looked at chapter 38, we left Joseph behind, not a mention of him. But we saw why that chapter's there in the narrative. But we were still thinking of Joseph, like an episode of TV ending on a cliffhanger only for the next episode not to mention anything like it. We were left wanting to know how Joseph was. Well, today we're back with him, and the focus will remain on Joseph and his brothers right through to the end of the book. Now, one of the tricky things when you're reading the Bible or teaching the Bible with narrative parts of the scriptures, those that are telling the story, so not like the epistles, not like the Psalms, the bits like the Gospels or Genesis or some of those books where it's telling a story, when you read it or teach it, it's a little bit trickier sometimes to work out which bits you need to focus on and learn from. It's not like an epistle where often there are clear main teaching points that the person who's writing the letter wants to get across. Narrative parts of the Bible are not prescribing something, you should believe this or don't do this. It's describing what happened. And so the skills that we're picking up at the Equip Conference are very important when you go to narrative parts of the Bible. Looking at what's said and how it's said to try and see a structure or a pattern. What are the main things here? Because some of the things that are said are things we shouldn't be doing, even though they're being done. Other parts we should be doing, and it takes a little bit of work to do it. This morning with our chapter, I think when you look at it, you look at Genesis 39, you can break it into two clear sections. There's two areas for us to consider. Our chapter tells the story of Joseph living in this household of Potiphar, doing well, but then these problems with Potiphar's wife crop up. Things get so bad that by the end of the chapter, he's not in that household anymore, he's been thrown into prison. But there's a very deliberate structure, I think, to this chapter. Have a look at the start of it. He's bought by Potiphar, things go well, and by verse 4 he's put in charge of the entire household. But verses 2 and 3 are the things I want to draw to your attention. Verses 2 and 3 tell us explicitly, twice, in two verses, that the Lord is with Joseph. Verse 2 tells us the Lord is with Joseph and he prospered. Verse 3 tells us the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. So the Lord is with Joseph, and because of that, he prospers and gets success. Then, I wonder if you noticed it as Chris read it out, when Joseph is put in jail at the end of the chapter, same thing happens. In verse 21, we're told that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Then again in verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, do you see how deliberate that is in the chapter? Twice at the beginning in two verses, twice at the end in two verses, it's really saying the same thing. The Lord was with Joseph and the Lord blessed him. He prospered, succeeded, everything he did worked. It's the bread of the sandwich. If you think of the chapter as a sandwich, you've got a piece of bread on the beginning and a piece of bread on the end. And the point that it's talking about is the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord blessed Joseph. And then you've got the filling of the sandwich in the middle, which is the whole section of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. And so they're the two areas I want us to think about this morning. The first one is the bread of the sandwich, Joseph being blessed by God and prospering. And then the second one, we'll finish by having a look at the run-in with Potiphar's wife. So what are we to make of these four verses in one chapter, both bookends of the chapter, that God is with Joseph and blessed by God, and Joseph is blessed by God? What should we take from that? Well, certainly that the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord blessed him. I've heard it taught, though, that therefore, the teaching of this passage is, you should do all you can to make sure the Lord is with you, and then you will be blessed by God. You will prosper and succeed. If God is with you and you're doing the right thing, because Joseph does the right thing in this chapter, God will bless you. And that's true from this chapter, isn't it? Yes, it is. And no, it isn't. Joseph is certainly blessed by God. But what I want you to see this morning is that it's still in the context of suffering. It's blessed by God, but in the context of limits. He rises to the top of what? Being a slave in a foreign land away from a family that hates him. He then, at the end of the chapter, rises to the top of what? Being a prisoner in a jail in a foreign land away from a family that hates him. He is blessed. God is with him, and he is blessed, but it's in the midst of suffering. When you read through these narrative parts of the scripture, it's good to stop and think and get a feel for what's going on. And imagine Joseph at this point in time. Joseph, as we'll see in a few moments, is great in this chapter. He does the right thing with Potiphar's wife. He's very good at resisting what she's doing. He honors God. He resists temptation. And what is his reward? He's thrown into jail. Now, things will go well for him in jail, and there's blessing within it, but he's thrown into jail. Can you imagine how Joseph would have felt? Hang on, God, I haven't done anything to deserve this. I've been sold into slavery by my evil brothers, and I didn't sulk, I didn't spiral into sinfulness or anything else. I lived right, I worked hard for Potiphar, I resisted his wife, and now you let me get thrown into prison. What is going on? Where are my blessings for doing what you want? What's happening to my brothers? They're the ones who really deserve this kind of thing. Really? You've just blessed Judah with twins? He didn't know that, but that's what he would have done if he knew that that was what was going on from yesterday. And I wonder whether you've ever felt like that. Really, God? This is happening to me now. I've just made a decision that I'm going to follow you more strongly. I've just made a decision that I'm going to pray better because I know that I haven't been, and I'm praying more now, and I'm definitely trying to read my Bible and do what you want from it. How are you allowing this to happen to me now? You could understand it, couldn't you, if Joseph actually spent the next few years in prison complaining and grumbling. You could understand it if he descended into self-pity at his bad luck and the circumstances that have been put upon him, or even blaming God. But Joseph didn't do that as a slave in Potiphar's house, and we will see that he doesn't do it in jail. He perseveres. He keeps going faithfully in the midst of both blessing and suffering. He's a wonderful example in that way, and it's worth noticing because each one of us attempted to react to difficulty in wrong and inappropriate ways. Ever get into a slump of complaining, grumbling? We tend to think grumbling's not a very serious thing. It even sounds nice, grumbling. There's something nice about the word, the M and the B together. But grumbling in the script, don't laugh. Grumbling is a good word. But it's not a good word because grumbling is much more serious than we give it credit for in the scriptures. Ever get into a spiral of self-pity or focus on the negative side of things that may be justified but becomes hard and difficult to break? And I'm talking about events in your life that are genuinely hard, really tough that you're going through. Perhaps you've been wronged like Joseph. Perhaps it's just awful circumstances that have come upon you. The way we respond to those is important. And I mention it this morning because I know in myself, I can get caught up, if these things happen to me, in anger or in desire for revenge or in self-pity or in misery. And things just get worse and worse and worse. Joseph had every reason for such an attitude, but he doesn't. He gets on with things. He puts his head down, he trusts God, and he does the hard yards. He notices the blessings in amongst the suffering. Sometimes we need to just get on with things and actually get over things and see the blessings of God that are there even in the midst of struggle. Joseph did that here in Potiphar's household and certainly in jail. In jail, where he could have been wallowing, he listens to others and tries to help them. In Potiphar's household, when he could have been wallowing, he sticks his head to the grindstone, no, shoulder to the grindstone, and works hard. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that at all, that there aren't times when it's totally appropriate to be sad, to feel hurt, to struggle, whatever else it may be. I'm talking about that becoming a habit, a character, and leading to a general victim attitude. I think it's the group The Eagles that have got the song Get Over It. And sometimes, pastorally, that's what we need to hear, or that's what we need to do. Otherwise, we get into wallowing and feeling sorry for ourselves in destructive, unchristian ways. We've seen in Genesis, and you see it all the way through, the Lord's hand is in everything, good or bad. And he brings good out of evil. And the New Testament, as we saw a couple of days ago, promises that he's working for the good for all who love him. And so our part to play is to trust and persevere. A great thing to remember, Joseph couldn't do this, but you and I can. A great thing to remember in the midst of struggles like this is that you don't just have to get on with things and get over things. You can look at Jesus and the cross. Joseph couldn't do that, but you and I can when we go through those troubles. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, we're reminded that justice is the Lord's, and we're reminded of everything that he's done for us. And that changes our perspective. It makes us more thankful. The cross is such a help. There may be some of you here this morning who need to hear just this message. You may have spiraled into a, a funk of self-pity or anger or frustration because of the difficult circumstances that you're in, ask God to give you a fresh vision of the cross. And remember, justice is His. And remember how much you've got to be thankful for, because God Himself died for you. And then keep going, persevering. Focus on Him and then others. Joseph was being blessed by God, even if it was in the midst of slavery. Even if it was in the midst of being in prison. It was still there. Notice it. And that's the other thing that I'd like to take from this bread part of the sandwich in Genesis 39. See, while it's true that knowing the Lord and being His brings blessing, and that's clear in this chapter, it also brings suffering, as I've said. We see it here in Joseph. And we've got to know that as Christians and have that as an expectation of life. And we've got to be able to communicate that to others when we talk about Christianity. We need to be clear on this, because otherwise we'll have wrong expectations of what it is to walk with the Lord. We will think it's all supposed to be good, all supposed to be blessing and birds singing and all victory, and we will think there's something wrong with us if we're not experiencing that. Or even worse than that, we'll think there's something wrong with God if we're not experiencing that every day in our Christian walk. But it's not, it's just that we've got the wrong expectations. The Christian life is an enormous blessing. It is an incredible blessing, but it also involves suffering as fallen people in this fallen world. And often, the blessings come through the sufferings. The suffering of Joseph here will bring blessing to many in the future. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross bring blessings for you and I and everyone who's the Lord's. And Jesus Himself calls everyone that follows Him to pick up their cross and follow it. We should have the expectation that it brings suffering alongside it. We've got to have right expectations. And not only do we have to have those right expectations, we need to make sure that when we communicate the Christian faith to others, we make it clear to them too. If they're non-Christians or new Christians, tell them the full story. I worry that we're not good at this as Christians at the moment. Jesus prepared His followers that you need to take up your cross to follow Me. But we say, follow Jesus and your life will be great and you'll be blessed and it'll be a wonderful thing. And there's truth in that, but it's not everything. Prepare them for the hardship too. The Christian life is hard. And if we know that it's going to be hard, we're prepared for it and we expect it. And that'll help us get through it. Imagine a scenario where in wartime, the army did an advertising blitz for recruitments, but wasn't upfront about everything that it involved. So the adverts, and this is during war, play up, come join us, you get free travel and free food and free clothes, experience other cultures. And that's it. Doesn't tell you the quality of the clothes and the food. Doesn't tell you that you'll probably lose loved ones and you yourself may die and you may not come back home. It only plays up one part. That would be ridiculous. And yet some of us sell Christianity without thinking about it in a similar way. Come to Jesus and you'll be blessed and you will have victory and you will be conquerors, and those things are true. But there's another side of it as well. Joseph, in this little bread part of the sandwich, is a reminder to us that the Lord was with him and the Lord blessed him, but it was in the midst of suffering. Both our life and experience as Christians. And it is our duty and our privilege to keep trusting and following the Lord in the midst of them. And I pray that He will continue to sustain us and strengthen us through it all. So there's just a few thoughts on the beginning and the end of the chapter, the bread, if you like. Secondly, the last thing this morning, I want us to think about the middle section with Potiphar's wife. Here's the filling of the sandwich. I like to think of it as bacon. Now, things start off so well. Just turn back to the beginning of the chapter again. As I said, things start off well here in verses 2 to 4. Joseph is made an overseer over everything in the household. You get the sense, don't you, that Joseph is a good slave, worked hard, trustworthy, man of integrity. And it seems clear, to me at least, he'd told Potiphar about his God. Notice in verse 3, Potiphar sees that who is with Joseph? The Lord. But notice it's the Lord in capitals, which you know when you read through your Old Testament, if you see the Lord in capitals, that's the personal name for God, Yahweh. So Potiphar knows that Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is there. The only way Potiphar could have known that God is if Joseph had shared it with him. So it's a great picture of Joseph here. person of integrity, working hard, sharing the Lord. It's great today that Dave was interviewing the three that came up here about being a Christian in the workplace, because we see it in Joseph here. And I think it's worth pausing and reminding ourselves of the importance of what we've heard in the interviews and what we see from Joseph here, of honouring God in our work. And when I say work, I'm not talking about employment. You don't have to be paid for it, but it's what you spend most of your time doing. Whether it's at home, whether it's in the office, whether it's the factory or the classroom, whether it's the court or the sports field, do we honour God in the way we conduct ourselves? Do we think about honouring God in the way we conduct ourselves? Do we work hard with initiative and industry, or do we slack off like those around us? Do we show an honesty and a scrupulousness that stands out, or do we take the same liberties as other people around us? Is Jesus honoured in the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves? Now, many of our places of work or study are awash with complaints or grumbling or backbiting or swearing or gossiping or stealing or wasting time. Does the way that you and I conduct ourselves, the things that we speak, the things we say and don't say, do and don't do, stand out? Or are we exactly the same as everyone else? And do people know that you're a Christian where you work? And I'm not talking about Bible bashing people, putting them off by the way you force things down their throat when they're not interested and they don't want to engage. But neither do you shy away from saying, I was at church on the weekend. Or, yeah, last night I was at Bible study. And kind of just dropping it in there and seeing where things go. Wouldn't it be a wonderful witness if people said, I'd love to have 10 more Christians working for me if they're all like George. I'd love to have 10 more students in my classroom if they were all like Emily. Joseph clearly had that kind of effect. And there's an encouragement there for us in this chapter. But just as it appears as if things might be looking up for Joseph, it goes wrong again. The end of verse 6 tells us Joseph was well built and handsome. Now, some of you won't understand this burden. Some of you, let me tell you, this is a cross to bear. And some of you don't get it. Actually, it's quite a compliment that's paid to Joseph here. I think I'm right in saying there's only one other time in the Bible where you get a double accolade, well-built and handsome. You get a double accolade like this about looks. Who's it for? Maybe. If it is, I'm wrong. So I'm going to say no. Don't look it up. Rachel, Joseph's mum. So it's genetics. Joseph's got nothing to show off about here. It's genetics. It's his mum. We're told in chapter 29 she was lovely in form and beautiful. It's a nice description, isn't it? Lovely in form and beautiful. He is well built and handsome. Anyway, Joseph is this studly guy, whatever it is. Verse 7 tells us Potiphar's wife notices and subtly approaches him. How did you do it, Chris? You read that quite well. Come to bed with me. It was a good reading. It was a good reading. Well, that's Potiphar's wife's subtle approach to Joseph. Come to bed with me. And then begins the situation. I was off script, Chris. I apologize. Then begins this situation, which takes up most of the chapter, between Joseph and Potiphar's wife, which ends up ultimately with her lying to the other servants in verse 14 and then lying to her husband in verse 17 and Joseph getting thrown into jail. And I want to finish this morning by pausing and thinking about temptation here, because that's what Joseph's facing, temptation. From a number of different fronts, he would have been facing temptation. He's a man, so he would have been facing temptation just sexually. He's in a difficult situation, so he's facing a range of temptations. And what we see here from Joseph is he responds really well. There's a lot that we can note and learn from Joseph here as you and I face temptation. And resisting temptation is a vital part of the Christian life, but one that we don't often talk explicitly about. We all kind of automatically know we should resist temptation, but we don't often talk explicitly about how to do it, if there are things that we can put into place or help in our lives. Hebrews 4 tells us that one of the key similarities and differences between us and Jesus revolves around temptation. Do you remember it? In a couple of verses in Hebrews 4, it's talking about what a wonderful privilege you and I have in having Jesus as our priest. If you've never thought about that, reflect on it. It's a great joy that Jesus is our priest. It's the answer to all life's problems and issues. But in one verse, in chapter 4, verse 15, he talks about one of the benefits of Jesus being our priest like this. The author of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." So that's negative, so reverse it. We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Now, the more you think on that verse, the better news it is. It's saying that you can have such confidence and joy that Jesus is your high priest because he knows you. He's been through what you've been through. A bit like the old saying that you can't be a good doctor unless you've been a patient. Because unless you know what a patient's going through, you never know what to give them and how best to look after them. It's saying Jesus has been a patient. He's been flesh and blood like you and I. He knows what we go through. Therefore, he's a brilliant priest. But it says more than that. He says he's been tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus was tempted in every way like you and I. He was tempted to doubt. He was tempted with pride. He was tempted with lust. He was tempted with selfishness. He was tempted with greed and idolatry, which is why he's such a great priest. He knows what you and I go through. That's why he's so sympathetic. The difference is, we're told, yet was without sin. He never succumbed. That's Jesus. So as Christians, people who follow Jesus and are becoming more and more like Jesus, one of the fundamental parts of being like him must be to seek to resist temptation just as he did. Because he was tempted in every way, he just didn't sin. That's what we're working towards partly in the Christian life. And so in these last few minutes, I want to pause and reflect for a bit to see how Joseph does it here and pick up a couple of principles that may help us as we go along. I've got five for those of you that are taking notes. I think there's five. There's a few. First one isn't so much a principle, but we'll put one down anyway. But it's don't ever think you're beyond temptation or past it. Every single person in this room is not past temptation. Doesn't matter whether you're a strand leader or a speaker or you're old or you're young. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. The Lord was with Joseph, but he's tempted. Hebrews has just told us the Lord Jesus himself was tempted in every way. You do not get to a spiritual maturity or level where you're beyond the pull of the flesh, the devil, or the world in this fallen creation. And the moment you think you are, you'll be heading for trouble. And the longer it goes on in the Christian life and you're tempted, the harder the temptation becomes to resist. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis talking on this, where he talks about some Christians don't find encouragement in the verse from Hebrews that I just read out to you, because they say, well, Jesus doesn't know how hard it really is, temptation, because he never gave into it. Yeah, if he'd given into it, then he'd know how hard. And C.S. Lewis goes, nonsense. Jesus knows how hard it is because he never gave into it. And he gives the illustration of, if you're in a battle, if you're at war with the Germans, he always uses the Germans because he was in that kind of time, so I apologize to any Germans here, but that's what he uses. If you're in battle with the Germans and you give up after 5 minutes, you don't know how hard the war is. But if you fight every second of every hour of every day of every week of every month of that battle and come to the end, then you know how hard it is. He says, if you fight against a gale force wind and you fall over and lie down after 30 seconds, you don't know how hard it is to stand against that wind all the way to until it's blown itself out. But if you stand there and you face it the whole time, he says, Jesus is the one person on earth who faced temptation for every second of his day and never gave into it. He's the only one who knows how hard temptation actually is. Constant vigilance, I think, is the call by Mad-Eye Moody in the Harry Potter books about the dark arts. It's a good call for Christians in the face of temptation. Constant vigilance. Know that you will be tempted, and therefore, be prepared. Be on your guard. Take action. That's the first one. Don't ever think you're beyond it. None of us are. And if we think we are, we'll fall. Second one. And I like this. Joseph recognizes how his sin will affect others. Think about that for a moment. Joseph is clear about what this temptation that he's facing would mean for not just himself, but Potiphar. See his words in verse 8? With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. He realizes what it will mean for her. And realizing that what we do in terms of sin has consequences for others can sometimes help us resist. Because some of us are more motivated by others than ourselves. There's a bit of a sense here. So think about how you're being tempted may affect other people. It's a loving thing to do. We're often not good, I don't think, as Christians at teaching morals, because we just tend to give God's wisdom as almost arbitrary rules. Don't sleep with anyone until you're married, we'll say. But we don't talk about why that is. Is it just an arbitrary rule of God's? No, he knows best. He knows what's best in terms of sex and those sorts of things. And if the more you talk about it, the more you see how it doesn't just affect you, but others. If I have sex with someone before I get married and then I don't marry that person, it doesn't just affect me. It will affect the person that I one day marry. And I will have to have a conversation with that person. And we will never be able to share something that we should have been able to share and that would have been a real blessing to our marriage. And I'm not here tonight trying to make people, today, this morning, trying to make people feel guilty for things that have already happened. The great news in Genesis all the way through is the forgiveness and the way the Lord continues to work through the mess of our lives. But if I think for a moment about how it affects someone else, that causes me to stop and think about the temptation. And it doesn't just affect the person I'm going to marry, it's going to affect the person that I broke up with and the person that they may marry. And suddenly there's a whole lot of implications and a whole lot of people involved through my actions. It's a good thing to think about. Joseph realizes the consequences, not just for himself, but for his master, and this helps, I'm sure, to steer him right. We want to do the same thing with temptation. Third thing, the next thing Joseph does here in regards to temptation is, and I think this is key, he calls a spade a spade. He calls a spade a spade. Do you see Joseph's very next words? End of verse 9. How then could I do such a wicked thing? He's clear on what it is, and he calls it. He names it. It's a wicked thing. How often do we try and convince ourselves that what we're being tempted to do is actually okay? Yeah, there's extenuating circumstances, or it's not really viewed in the same way. How often do we try and justify what we're being tempted with? I'm just following my heart. Really? Your heart's got a problem. Solomon was just following his heart in 1 Kings 11. He ended up with 1,000 wives. I'm just following my heart. Ask Solomon how that worked. I'm just being true to myself. Don't be true to yourself. I was thinking of that Joss Whedon quote where he says, what does he say, Jim? Just be true to yourself. Unless you suck, then don't. Something like that. It's not hurting anyone. Say to yourself, no, it's a wicked thing. And be up front. If you give yourself these little ways of looking at it, you won't see the seriousness of it. You'll be tempted much more strongly. It's a wicked thing. And unless we're up front about that, unless we're honest about that, we will always be giving ourselves an opportunity for sin to creep in and to master us. Are there areas in your life where you've got that nagging knowledge that you've been doing the wrong thing? Taking part in things that you shouldn't, but trying to convince yourself it's not that bad, it's actually okay. The nagging is probably the Spirit of God within you convicting you. But it's incredible how much we try and fool ourselves. It's the battle of the flesh and the Spirit, isn't it, that Paul talks about in Galatians. But the Spirit will keep kind of giving to the Spirit and say, do you know what, it is a wicked thing and I need to do something about it so that it doesn't eat us up. Follow the example of Joseph and recognize it and name it. It's a wicked thing. If you've got specific things you know you're turning a blind eye to at the moment, call a spade a spade. It'll help you deal with temptation. Honestly assess it. That's the third thing. Fourth thing, another thing we can learn from Joseph here in terms of temptation is the end of that wicked thing sentence. I didn't read out the end. End of verse 9 again. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He realizes that in the end, ultimately, sin is against God. Very important to be clear on that. There's been a push in recent years in the entertainment industry with music and film and gaming and things like that to get people to feel bad about piracy. the illegal downloading of music or movies or games. So with the advent of the internet and the ability to download things, people who would never normally have stolen have stolen. So people who would never actually have gone into a shop physically, like a CD, remember there used to be CD shops and you could go in there, you could buy a CD. So people that would never have walked into a CD shop, nicked a CD, stuck it in a bag or something, and walked out, do, in the privacy of their own home, click a button on a mouse and download the same album without paying, effectively stealing it. And so the entertainment industry has been losing a lot of money, and so in recent times they've been really pushing the fact that piracy is not a victimless crime. You may have seen some of these promotions. The click of a mouse may seem anonymous and may seem like no one's involved or hard done by, but it's not true. And the entertainment industry wants you to take pity on them because they're losing so many millions. But they're showing you that the retailers, the artists, the companies, they're all missing out on sales and are effectively being robbed. Someone is being sinned against. That's the basis of the promotion. The campaign is premised on the belief that if people realize someone is being sinned against, they won't do it. We can do a similar thing with some temptations. Oh, it's just consenting adults. It's just me and my computer screen. There's no one else involved. Sin is against God. All sin. Doesn't matter what it is, how it is, who else is involved. All sin is against God. And having that in mind will help us resist temptation. It will help us fortify ourselves, help motivate us and increase our passion to not fall into temptation, because we know how serious it is. It's against God. We know how serious it is. It cost Jesus his life. That's how important it is. How dare you and I play loose and light with that? Know that its sin ultimately is against God. Fifthly, the last way I think Joseph is a great example to us in the face of temptation is not so much in what he says, which we've been looking at, but what he does. Look at verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph every day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. It's those last four words that are key. Joseph takes every chance to pull himself out of the situation, to remove himself from the temptation. And particularly in this area of temptation, inappropriate relationships, this is such an important thing to do, but also one that we're sorely tempted to ignore. Because often we love the thrill or the danger or playing with the flame. And nothing's happened, but we quite enjoy that excitement. And so we see as far as, you know, how far to the line can we get without crossing over? How close to the flame can we get without actually getting burnt? We take the opportunity of the time alone or the intense conversations or whatever it may be. So unwise. We're playing with fire if we do that. And if we can get burnt, it can be devastating. And I would, this is a slight aside, but I would say, especially in terms of the intense communication, yet you and I are blessed to live in an age where communication's never been easier, with things like, Sophia was talking about the smartphone today, I've heard of some of these things, but you can talk over with text and Skype and internet. What's happened, people are laughing because some people know I don't even have a phone, but what can happen with this technology that I've heard of is you can get involved in intense conversations and therefore relationships in a way that you didn't before, and it can happen so quickly and so. People will say things on a text at midnight to a person that they would never have said eyeball to eyeball, face to face, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what can happen is relationships get a wrong feel, and they go too far too quick, and it becomes very difficult. Even if sin isn't entered into, it becomes entwined and entangled. And pull back and relax. That's all I'm saying. It's off topic, but there you go. The New Testament tells us how to react in these situations. And it's what Joseph does here. He doesn't play with the flame. He doesn't see how close he can get to the line. He flees. Nick reminded us of that last night. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee. Don't get close to it. Don't see if you can get burned. Flee. If there's a person who tempts you, don't play around. Better to change your job than lose your marriage. Better to break up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend rather than do something wicked against God that you'll one day have to confess to your future husband or wife. Flee. and talk about these things. We can talk about these things face to face, not at midnight over a text, but, you know, flee. So do you see in this passage, these five kind of ways, that Joseph is a real example to us in the area of temptation? Know that you will be tempted. See how your actions could have consequences for others. Call a spade a spade. Recognize that ultimately sin is against God, and flee. I think there's actually a comparison going on here, and this sets Joseph in an even better light. There's a comparison going on here that we should notice. Do you see in verse 9 where Joseph says, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife." I wonder whether that language and sentiment reminds you of anyone or any other situation in Genesis. I think it's the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told they could eat of any tree in the garden except one. And how did they take that rule? By the time the serpent had kind of whispered in their ear and all that kind of thing, instead of seeing the enormous freedom that was theirs, they could eat of any tree in the garden and kind of do, except one, and being thankful for that enormous freedom, they looked at it as if God was trying to prevent them and block them, and they begrudged God for it. And so in the end, they took the one thing that was forbidden. Joseph has the opposite attitude, you see. He sees the incredible freedom and privilege that he's got, except this one thing. He succeeds where Adam fails, much like Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. But it's a good attitude for us as Christians. Recognize the incredible freedom that you and I have got. Therefore, we'll feel better about the temptations that we avoid. We'll see it in the right way. It's just a change of mindset when the devil tries to tempt us. I need to wrap things up, and let me do it by asking you to do this. A week, all of us here have got a week away from usual routines, usual influences, usual everyday life. And that can be an important time to reflect. It's also the beginning of the year, and that can be a good time as well. A good time to make some hard decisions. Can I ask you, there may well be some of you here today who know that there are specific temptations that you're facing. Perhaps specific temptations you've been giving into in the past and you want to resist. This week would be a good opportunity to be honest about some of them. To pray about them, maybe to share about them with someone else, because knowing that someone else is praying about you, or just sharing the burden or having an accountability, those kind of things can be helpful. But perhaps this week would be a good week to examine some of those things and pray. I'm going to pass over to Dave now, and he may lead us in that.